We come to the preaching of the word of God and to 1 Kings 8. We have finally made it to this sort of climax of not just this narrative describing the construction of the temple, but really of the reign of Solomon as a whole. So 1 Kings chapter 8, as I said, this is the longest chapter so far. I didn't compare to see if it's the longest chapter in the book or in the Bible. I don't know. Well, definitely not compared to Psalm 119. But it is 66 verses, so we will not be reading the entirety of it. But we'll read a big chunk because it is important. We'll read the first 13 verses, and then we'll skip to verse 22 and read to verse 30. So this is the word of God. Let us give our full attention to it. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his help. Our Heavenly Father, as we've said, this is a lengthy passage. I pray that you will help us, help me, to do some measure of justice to it. Father, encourage your people, challenge your people, comfort your people above all else through this part of your holy word. Point us all to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name, for his sake. Amen. Well, those of you who enjoy philosophy or mathematics are no doubt familiar with the concept of a paradox. A paradox is a self-contradictory statement, pointing out maybe two truths that seem like they can't both be true, and yet the paradox comes because they are. One of the most famous paradoxes in history, of course, is Zeno's paradox. Some of you are probably familiar with it, or it's the paradox of Achilles and the tortoise. It's the illustration he uses. I'll spare you the details. The upshot is that you can never actually travel between point A and point B, because before you can travel the whole distance, you have to first travel half of the distance. But before you travel that, you have to travel half of that distance, and half, and half, and half, and half, and so on. And the upshot is to kind of prove logically that motion is not possible. But of course, the paradox is that motion is possible, because we live apparently in a pixelated universe of some sort. but it's, motion is possible, but if you sit and think about it too long, you'll never move. You'll never get from point A to B. But a paradox, a self-contradictory statement, or two truths that seem like they both can't be true, and yet they are true. There are many paradoxes, maybe not in the official sense, but many seemingly self-contradictory statements in the Christian life as well, and in the scriptures. He who would save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Whoever desires to be great among you will be your servant. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. When I am weak, then I am strong. And of course, there's the greatest of all paradoxes in the gospel. It's through death that we find life. It's through the death of Christ who destroyed the power of death. As I was studying 1 Kings chapter 8 this week, I was struck here too with a number of paradoxes. There's, as I said, this is a long chapter. There's a lot of detail, a lot of repetition, as there tends to be in the book of Kings. But in trying to sort through and pull out the main themes and the main ideas of this passage, it just struck me that they do form these kinds of paradoxes. That the temple itself is something of a paradox. In this chapter, of course, we last come to the conclusion of our author's lengthy description of Solomon's construction of God's temple, of the house for God's name. He's built it out of the finest materials at great cost of money and time and labor and goods. He has beautified it with skilled artisanship and precious metals. He's outfitted it, as we finally saw, with the necessary furnishings and tools to worship God according to his instructions. And at this point, when we come to the beginning of chapter 8, there's only one thing missing. But that one thing missing is really the essential thing. It's the thing that alone can turn this building into a temple. And that, of course, is the presence of God and the symbol of God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God signified here by what we often call the Shekinah glory, right? That pillar of thick cloud that is talked about as the glory of the Lord. Meredith Klein, the glory cloud. He likes hyphenated phrases like that. But the Shekinah glory cloud that again was a visible representation of the presence of God, localized presence of God in a unique, particular way. Well, that's what we read of now. We read of this building becoming a temple because God, in a particular way, comes to dwell in it. As I said, this is a momentous occasion. It's a momentous occasion in the history of God's people and in the history of redemption for all the reasons that we've been outlining over the past few weeks. It's why it's marked with this great festival and these ceremonies that accompany it, which is really the entirety of this chapter. But as we read here of this momentous, momentous occasion, it highlights for us, again, several paradoxes, if you want to call them that. Several things about God that might seem to be self-contradictory, that they can't both be true, and yet they are true. And all of those things are symbolized, really, by the temple and God's dwelling in this temple. Several paradoxes about the presence of a holy God among a still sinful people. And I think we'll just use those to try to organize our thoughts on this passage today. The first paradox that we see here is that God's temple highlights both his immanence and his transcendence. That the temple highlights for us both God's immanence and his transcendence. You probably saw both of these things being highlighted as we read through even just a small portion that we read through. But this is probably the clearest, the most explicitly stated kind of paradox in this chapter. But it starts, we'll start here in verse 27 again. Verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Right, this language of dwelling runs throughout this chapter. God coming to dwell, or the references to his dwelling place. Now, of course, that was the purpose of the temple, in essence, to be a symbol of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Right? Again, when he commanded Moses, after he brought the people out of Egypt, to build him the tabernacle, and the temple, again, is just a more permanent form of that tabernacle, God says, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." But how is this to be understood? Right, of course, the pagan nations in Israel's day, many pagan false religions to this day, think of a temple in a sort of literal sense as the house of their God, as though their God is contained within the walls of a temple. That his presence cannot be encountered outside of that temple. It's really legitimately a place that the God needs for shelter, just like we need a place to live for shelter. And of course that's not the case, and of course it wasn't the case even here at the very beginning of the temple's existence, that Solomon makes this very, very clear. The temple is, yes, God's dwelling place in some sense, but certainly not in a literal sense. He's not literally contained or confined in a building. He doesn't live there as people live in a house. Again, look at some of the language where this, or some of the verses where this reference to dwelling occurs. In verse 12, "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness.'" Right? This is a reference again to, all right, well, to the glory cloud, right? There is in the temple at this point a thick cloud that fills the whole house so that even the priests can't stand to minister. It doesn't mean necessarily probably just that they couldn't see, so they couldn't go about their ministry. But in the presence of God in this sense, they literally can't even stand. Right? They're knocked onto their knees or onto their backs, onto their faces by this special presence of God. But dwelling in a thick cloud and thick darkness, as the ESV puts it, it just points again to God's transcendence in that sense, that he transcends, he is incomprehensible to man, right? He dwells in inapproachable light, right? That no man can ever have a full comprehension of the essence, the nature of God himself. But then he says, "Though God has said, 'I will dwell in thick darkness,' verse 13, 'I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever.' But lest this be misunderstood," again, in his prayer, Solomon says, "'But will God indeed dwell even on the earth?'" Right? No, not in that literal physical sense. Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. Right? He doesn't even say that heaven is where God lives. No, heaven is even too small. The heaven of heavens is too small to contain God in a physical sense, right? Because he is infinite, and everything that is created, the earth and the heaven, especially a house built by human hands, is finite and cannot contain God literally. How much less this house that I have built? Yet he prays, still have regard to the prayer of your servant. Right? He talks throughout then his prayer, as we'll see, when people pray toward that house, he asks God then to hear, listen in heaven, your dwelling place. So there he does talk about heaven as a dwelling place, but again, not even in that literal sense. Heaven in the highest heavens cannot contain him. But there's all these different things that are being talked about as the dwelling place of God. So it's at one and the same time emphasizing his transcendence, right? His dwelling place is in heaven, which isn't even technically literally true. The heaven and highest heavens can't contain him. But then there is also this particular way in which his dwelling place is in the midst of his people, symbolized now by this temple, especially as the Ark of the Covenant enters into it. Yes, the temple was symbolic of God's presence, but it was more than just symbolic. There was a particular special revelation of God's presence and glory in a unique way that you could encounter at this temple the omnipresent God in a localized fashion. He's infinite, and yet there is a finite house in which his presence was particularly revealed. Of course, even God appearing in this glory cloud was just an accommodation of him. It's not literally what God looks like, for again, no man could never even handle the full revelation of God. Our minds are not even capable of it. The omnipresent God here, who transcends the category of place or of space, now does reveal his special presence in a place. He's transcendent over all of that, and yet he is imminent. He is near. He is with his people in a particular and a special way. And that's why there's this focus at the beginning of this chapter on this final step of the construction of the temple. Everything's made ready, but now the grand event is bringing the Ark of the Covenant. That is special presence of God. You know, his throne is how it's described to us. It's God's throne on earth into the Holy of Holies. It's the Ark, the coming of the Ark is the coming of God. It is God coming and taking up permanent residence now in the midst of his people. And so it's a grand celebration. It takes place during one of the festivals, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, I don't think that that's a coincidence that it was in that timing, right? The Feast of Tabernacles, where God's people would dwell in temporary structures as a reminder of their wilderness wanderings. But now, here, God's people have been established and settled. They've been given rest. And now God himself moves from his temporary dwelling place, the tabernacle, into the permanent structure of the temple to be with his people, to be near his people, to be in the midst of his people, the transcendent God, whom heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain, now lives with his people, is near to his people, is accessible to his people. Really is incredible to think about. And no wonder this was such a day of feasting and celebration and joy for God's people, right? That's the end of the chapter. They go away rejoicing in all that God had done for David, for his son, for his people. The temple highlights both the immanence and the transcendence of God. We know this isn't God's dwelling place in a literal sense, and yet in a special real sense, it is in the midst of his people. I think this is something important for all of us to keep in mind. And it is something that we can lose sight of or that we can become imbalanced on. You know, to focus on one or the other of these truths of God to the detriment of the other. Right? That he is transcendent, but that he is also immanent. And I think this has very practical ramifications upon all the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. Right? They got too familiar with the immanence of God in their midst and forgot that he does transcend all of this physical building, right? We saw kind of the survey of redemptive history, even focusing on the temple that Stephen gave before he was martyred. And he basically is accusing the Jews then of turning the temple into an idol, right? Of just taking it for granted, right? Because we have the temple, that means God is pleased with us, right? As though he's confined to that, and he is only the God of the nation of Israel itself and not of the entire universe. There can be times when God's people emphasize one or the other of these to the detriment of the other. It's vitally important to keep both of these in view at once. God is immanent, he's with his people, but he's transcendent. And again, the temple was a symbol of that. It was a paradox in itself. As we said, God, the holy God dwelling in the midst of his people, this temple was a symbol of his presence, yes, in the midst of his people, but also a symbol at the same time of his ongoing separation from his people. Right? They couldn't all go in, right? The Ark of the Covenant, where does it go? It comes, and no doubt, according to God's instructions, it was covered up so that no one else could see it. It was taken into the tabernacle, and then that symbol of God's immediate, direct, special presence is hidden away behind a curtain where no one but one man once a year would ever even see it. A symbol of immanence and yet still of transcendence. But again, even for us to remember this and to keep these things both in view, I almost said in balance, but it's not as though, you know, God is half immanent and half transcendent, so that he is 50-50 or maybe he's 80-20. No, he is 100 and 100. He is totally and fully each one and at the same time. What a wonderful truth. The transcendent God of the universe, whom the heaven and highest heavens cannot contain, yet he desires to be, and he makes a way to be near his people, to be with his people. And of course, we know this and experience this in a far greater way even than the Old Testament saints did. It's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Right? We can actually not even just enter the temple as priests. We can go through the curtain. We can enter into the very presence of God, and we have the hope of entering into and enjoying that presence forever. But at the same time, yes, the immanence that we have with God, we must remember he is still this transcendent, awesome, holy, infinite, incomprehensible God. But it's a theme throughout the scriptures, throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets. But one of my favorite verses that emphasizes the truth of both of these and the wonder of both of these truths in comparison with one another is Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And the glory of it is that God is both of these things, paradoxical as they seem to us, transcendent and yet immanent with his people, those who are repentant of their sins, contrite, who are lowly minded, humility, trust in him and in him alone. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Both of these, a paradox to us, but that both of these, he's transcendent yet immanent. And again, even within the Christian life, and particularly within Christian worship, it's important to remember both of these things and to keep them both in mind at all times. When we live our Christian life, in the love of God, yes, the knowledge and the comfort of his nearness, but also still, yes, in the fear of God, holy, reverential obedience to God because of who he is, the transcendent God of all the universe. In worship, What does that mean? It means we worship him in reverence. And yeah, we emphasize that a lot as Reformed Christians, the reverence in our worship, because he is the God of all the universe, but also in joy, right? And you can see as different churches and through different periods of church history, the church has emphasized or de-emphasized one or the other of those aspects of God, either his transcendence or his immanence. You know, and in fact, in the Christian life, a carelessness for holiness or a slavish fear on one hand and on the other. But in worship itself, I mean, to really summarize this, you know, you get these things out of balance. You have these sort of the typical charismatic worship that we see on one hand versus the Catholic worship on the other. And again, not all of these fall in this category, but sort of crass familiarity on the one hand, right? It's emphasizing the imminence of God, but losing sight of his transcendence. The kind of Jesus is my homeboy kind of mentality. You know, I call it a crass familiarity, which is inappropriate on the one hand, but also on the other hand, there's cold formalism, right, of what we normally think in Roman Catholic worship, but can be the case in Reformed churches as well. A cold formalism, right? Yeah, you go into a Catholic cathedral and you get a sense of the transcendence of God, but you get absolutely no assurance of his imminence with you. What we need is both joy and heartfelt love in our worship because of God's imminence, his nearness with us through Christ. But at the same time, reverence and awe, as we are told in the book of Hebrews, because he is the transcendent God. To strive for both of these in our worship jointly, in our dealings and fellowship with God throughout the week. Not a cold formalism, not a crass familiarity, not a carelessness for holiness because of, you know, well, God is love, but also not a slavish fear because God is a consuming fire. God is love, and God is a consuming fire. And we are dealing with that one God whenever we approach him, whenever we fellowship with him, whenever we worship him. He is transcendent. He is immanent. The temple was a physical, paradoxical reminder of that. But both are true, and we need to remember both. So God's temple, the first paradox, highlights both his immanence and his transcendence. Again, something that we still need to carry with us in every day of our Christian lives. But secondly, because we need to move on, God's temple highlights both his justice and his mercy. God's temple highlights both his justice and his mercy. I have here in mind primarily the bulk of Solomon's prayer of dedication. Now, we didn't get a chance to read most of that, but we'll kind of summarize it here if we can be. But justice and mercy, those are two things that in our human minds and really in human experience are paradoxical to exist together. They're opposites, they're contradictory, they're incompatible. You think of a human judge, if he's going to act with justice, he cannot at the same time act with mercy, right? What is justice? Justice, pure justice, is giving someone, again, in the negative sense of punishment, giving someone what they deserve. And mercy is what? It's the opposite of that. It's not giving someone what they deserve, not giving the punishment that they deserve. Justice and mercy, that's a paradox. It's a paradox, though, that we see all throughout Scripture and that really, in one sense, drives forward the history of redemption. How can these two things be true? Especially, I think, the Old Testament, it certainly gives hints, it points us forward to how those things can be resolved, but it really kind of ends on that theme of, well, God is a God of justice, he's promised judgment, he's also a God of mercy who has promised salvation and deliverance. How can those both be true? But even, you know, almost as far back as God's revelation of himself to his people goes, in Exodus, and again, time, in the sense of time, of God's revealing himself to the first author of Scripture, Moses, how does God reveal himself to Moses? You remember in Exodus 34, right after the incident with the golden calf, and Moses asked to see God's glory, God again, causes some visible representation of a small fraction of his glory to pass by Moses. And but what does he do? It's not really, the emphasis isn't on the visual, it's on the auditory. It's on his word, what he reveals to himself through speaking. But he declares his name, and it's not just his mere name, it's his character, it's his nature. And what does he say of himself? Exodus 34, 6 to 7, which is a foundational self-revelation of God throughout the Old Testament. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. You see both of these things. You see mercy and you see justice. And God simply declares them as though we're not supposed to wonder, how can both of those things be possible? He's a God who forgives sinners, but a God who will by no means clear the guilt of sinners. How can both of those things be true? I would say, again, the temple was just a visible representation of that paradox of a God who is a God of justice, but also a God of mercy. And Solomon's prayer really emphasizes this. You know, sort of put this paradox another way, the presence of God or the temple in the midst of Israel showed the presence of God in the midst of his people is both a blessing and a danger. It's a blessing and a danger, right? They are, yes, they're blessed to have God in their midst, but that means that they need to be a holy people. Otherwise, they will call down upon themselves the justice of God. And this justice of God is emphasized, you know, by really a focus here on God's law and God's covenant. And yes, on the blessings of keeping that covenant, but also the curses that come when someone breaks that covenant. You see this emphasis on law just by what's spoken of the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant comes in, and we're told what's inside it. So there's nothing inside it except the tablets of the covenant, right? The Ten Commandments, the law that God wrote with his own finger, that is inside. Now, there's a lot of questions that we have about the Ark of the Covenant that I don't think we're ever going to have answers for. You know, we knew before this there was also a pot of manna, there was the Aaron's rod that budded, and then there was, or that flowered, and then there's this, the tablets of the covenant. We don't know what happened to those other items, or if the author is just simply highlighting God's laws inside of this ark. This is what you have to do in order to gain God's blessing or avoid his judgment. We also don't really know how to explain some of this language. Of course, the great question is always, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It's said here in our text that, you know, the poles were somehow still visible because they were so long. And our author, who again, I believe was writing after the exile, says that the poles are still there to this day. Now, we know the Ark was gone by this point, but I guess he's just talking about the poles. Lots of questions we have about the Ark of the Covenant. Sorry, I'm not going to be able to answer all of them. But the emphasis, the focus is on the law of God inside the covenant, right underneath God's throne. Right, the sort of condition of his continued presence with his people. His justice, but also his mercy. And this is what's focused on in the bulk of Solomon's prayer. Hopefully you had time to read it. If not, read it later this afternoon. It's worth taking your time and reading through. But in essence, the bulk of Solomon's prayer is what? He's talking about the temple as this focus of the people's prayer, right? He's praying, he's saying, then throughout the rest of the nation of Israel's life, your people are going to be praying to the temple, toward the temple, praying to God in heaven. He acknowledges, you know, it's, you hear from your dwelling place, your true dwelling place in heaven, but the people are praying toward this temple. We'll get to that in a second, but they're praying under a variety of different circumstances. And Solomon says, in this circumstance, then hear your people and answer their prayer if they pray toward this temple. In this circumstance, likewise. But what do those various conditions and scenarios all have in common? Well, they're really all various aspects of the curse of God's broken covenant, right? The sin of the people. That's what's assuming here, right? When Solomon sums up what he wants God to give in answer to his people's prayer at the end of verse 30, and listen in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Right? But there's justice, right? God is bringing the covenant curses upon his people for their sin, but then at the same breath, Solomon is asking, well, forgive them, show mercy to them, right? Things like enforcing oaths, situations of military defeat, of drought, of famine, of plagues, ultimately of exile, right? The ultimate judgment for God's people breaking his covenant. And Solomon is pleading with God, when your people under these various judgments pray to this temple, pray toward this temple, hear from heaven your true dwelling place, and forgive. Again, you just go back to the lists of the curses in various places in the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28, for instance, and you just see almost in the same exact order, if you break my covenant, you're going to be defeated by your enemies. You're going to have famine. You're going to have drought. You're going to have plague. Ultimately, I'm going to cast you out of my presence in exile. And so the temple there was a symbol, again, of God's presence, which meant judgment upon God's people if they broke the covenant. But then also there's this promise and expectation of forgiveness and of mercy. Just one thing before we get to how that's possible, just because it's encouraging. In the middle of this prayer for Israel, for God's covenant people in all these varieties of circumstances, Solomon includes us. He includes foreigners. He includes Gentiles. It is amazing. This is why Christ said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And that's from the very beginning of the temple's existence. Verse 41. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Solomon returns to that theme in verse 60 as well. But just an encouraging thought, encouraging reminder, yes, Gentile inclusion into the people of God and ultimately into the true temple of God was always God's plan, always God's purpose. But how? How could the temple be a symbol of God's justice and his mercy? How can God himself be a God who is perfectly just, but also fully merciful? It's a paradox to our mind, but I think this explains the focus here on the temple. Right, we tend to think of praying toward a particular building or a particular location. You know, that's something the false religions do. And it's true, because we don't do that anymore, because there is no physical holy building that we have to pray towards. But why pray towards the temple? Was this just some sort of superstition? Well, of course, it's a symbol of God's presence with his people. But I would say that praying towards the temple, why? Because the temple also, yeah, while standing for the justice of God, also showed how a just God can be merciful. And it is through sacrifice, right? It's through sacrifice. For the common people of Israel, you know, what was the temple all about? What was it that they could see taking place in the temple, right? They couldn't go inside and see what the priests were doing with the lamps and the showbread and all of that. No, they could see in the outer courtyard the sacrifices, the constant, unending, bloody sacrifices. Probably all around Jerusalem, it would smell either like a barbecue, depending on the type of offering, or it would smell like just burning carcasses constantly. But the temple was a place of sacrifice. And we see sacrifice in this passage as well. Right? We saw when the ark was coming to the temple, what it says Solomon and the people offered sacrifices. So many of them, we couldn't even count them. Which is saying something, because later in the passage, they talk about more sacrifices after the dedication of the temple, and they do count them, and they're astonishing numbers. Right? In chapter 9, verses 62 to 64, "Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord," right, to consecrate it, to sort of purify it so that it could serve its purpose. But that was, does that mean that there were more sacrifices before this because they couldn't number them, and now they can number them, and it's still an astonishing number? "The same day," verse 64, "the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offering, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings." He said he had to consecrate a whole other section of the courtyard of the temple to handle all of these sacrifices. Again, sacrifices, we see these, and yes, some of these are peace offerings. It was probably what, you know, parts of these is what the people then for 7 days feasted on and rejoiced in the presence of God. But before that, there were the sin offerings and the burnt offerings before God. And think about the blood. Think about the carnage. Think about just the death that you see. That's what the temple would symbolize to many common Israelites, death. And again, that's the point of sacrifices. The sacrifice is a reminder of God's justice, right? Sin deserves death, and God's justice demands that when there is sin, there is the punishment of death. He demands a sacrifice, but sacrifices and what happened there at the temple are also at the same time a symbol of God's mercy. Why? Because it's not the sinner himself that's dying. It's a substitute, something being killed in his place. Justice, sin demands death. But mercy, God will accept a substitute. He will let something, someone die in your place. But again, these sacrifices being so many and constant, and again, this was a couple of days versus the whole history of Israel, where every day, every year, constant, unending sacrifice of animals, which again, the author of Hebrews tells us, shows that they never really did anything. They could never really take away the sins of people. Animals are not appropriate substitutes for human beings, human souls. But God's temple, it highlights these paradoxes, the paradox of God's transcendence and his immanence, the paradox of God's justice and yet his mercy. And thirdly and finally, God's temple highlights both his promise and his condition. So within his covenant, the promise and, though, the condition. Now, we don't have time to read all of these sections, but in verses 12 to 26, there's a blessing, a benediction of God by Solomon before he gets to his actual kind of intercessory prayer. And then at the end, he comes back and does it again. And if you read both of those blessings, there's a major focus there on God's covenants, on the Davidic covenant and the promises of the Davidic covenant, but also on the Mosaic covenant, right? And what was required there. We've already seen the highlighting of the tablets of the law, of the Ten Commandments, the center of God's covenant demands of his people. But in both of these, you see promises and you see conditions. Now, again, we think of those two things in a particular sense as a paradox, right? Something can't be a promise and have conditions to it. Right? We think of promises as something that's unconditional. And there's sometimes When people are classifying or trying to classify the covenants of Scripture, they'll sometimes distinguish them as those that are unconditional and those that are conditional. And I've always found that distinction arbitrary and really not true, because they'll also often classify things like the Abrahamic covenant as unconditional. Well, if you read the Abrahamic covenant, there are conditions there, right? And now we normally think of the Mosaic covenant, of course, it's very conditional. If you obey, then you will live. If you don't obey, then you will die. You'll be cursed. But even the Davidic covenant often is characterized as an unconditional covenant. No, there are conditions there. Solomon here highlights both of these. He highlights the promises, right? He says, God, you promised that you were going to put one of David's son on his throne, and through that son, you were going to use him to build your house. You have done that. Right? He says, through Moses, you promised to give rest to your people. You've done that. Right? He really emphasizes this in verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. And so he's highlighting, yeah, God was faithful to his promises. He has fulfilled these promises. But while praising God for the fulfillment of his promises, Solomon also reminds us of the conditions, right? There are conditions. These are things God has promised, but there are conditions to this. And especially, he highlights the condition of the Davidic covenant. Verse 25. Now again, after again, extolling God for the fulfillment of his promises, right? Verse 23, there's no God like you, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love. You've kept, verse 24, with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and your hands have fulfilled it, this day, right? You've kept the promises. Verse 25, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Right in the middle of this, while praising God for bringing all these blessings of the covenant, he reminds us also of the condition. And I would say the temple itself just served as a constant reminder of that. Yeah, God's blessing, his dwelling in the midst of his people, but there's always the reminder that can go away. That can go away. And I would say that in the biblical covenants, the distinction isn't between whether they're unconditional or they're conditional, whether promissory or conditional, whatever you want to term them. They all have covenants. I would say the real distinction is whose responsibility is it to fulfill the conditions? Upon whom do those conditions fall? And the Mosaic, and again, Solomon also reminds the people of this, under the Mosaic covenant, the people themselves have this responsibility to obey and therefore to enjoy the blessing of God and avoid the curses. But in the Davidic covenant, as we've been arguing, the difference there is that now the conditions don't fall upon each and every one of the individual Israelites themselves, but now the conditions fall upon their king. If their king obeys, then God will bless, and God will continue to dwell in the midst of his people, right? They will continue to dwell in his presence, right? That's why the exile is the ultimate punishment, right? The people are cast out of the promised land, which is where they fellowship with God. And the symbol of God's presence with his people is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. But now in the Davidic covenant, that's the change. The conditions fall upon the king. Right? The Mosaic covenant, the old covenant as we normally call it, the condition for God's blessing, and this is the language of our confession, was perpetual obedience, perfect obedience, and there's a third P that's often connected with that. Personal obedience, your own obedience, personal, perpetual, perfect. Otherwise, the covenant is broken and you suffer the curse, exile, cast out of the presence of God, ultimately for all eternity. But in the Davidic covenant, the condition is the perpetual and perfect obedience, yes, but not personal, but representative. Right? There's someone who obeys in our behalf, on behalf of the people, to bring about the blessing of God. There is a mediator. There is a federal head. You can see all of this. So even in the new covenant, I would say, no, the new covenant is not unconditional. It's conditional, but the conditions fall upon the king to obey and then to secure the blessing for his people. And so even here, there is all throughout this chapter a focus on the king, on Solomon himself, but also on the greater king to come, on his sacrifice, right? Solomon sacrificing all of these animals, on the king's intercession, right? He's praying for forgiveness for the people of God, and a focus here on the condition of his obedience, the king's obedience, in order to secure the blessing and the presence of God with his people forever. And the temple itself, and especially all these rituals around the dedication of the temple, highlight these paradoxes. We could say so much more, as always. But the paradox of God's immanence and also his transcendence, of his justice and his mercy, of his promise, but also of his condition. Of course, as you have already drawn the conclusions, I'm sure, all of these paradoxes and the revelation of them reach their apex in the true temple, the true dwelling place of God with man, which is not a place, but a person, in the person of the God-man. Talk about the ultimate paradox, the ultimate paradox, one who is fully 100% God and fully 100% man in one person. Jesus Christ. Talk about the ultimate expression of the transcendence of God, but the immanence of God, right? God himself dwelling with, tabernacling with man. And of course, he's the one ultimately that shows us how God, a just God, can show us mercy. As I said, the answer in the temple was sacrifice, but those sacrifices could never be sufficient. And so ultimately pointing us to the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of himself on the cross. As the scriptures highlight for us, his sacrifice on the cross that we're about to remember is the ultimate expression of God's mercy, as we normally think of it. But what does Paul tell us in Romans 3? It's also the ultimate expression of God's justice. Right, that all of the sins of his people in the past, he didn't just ignore those. He didn't just let them go unpunished. He doesn't do that. He does punish sin, all sin. He does pour out his wrath against every single sin. But again, the mercy is that he'll accept a substitute. He will allow someone to die in our place. And it had to be someone. It couldn't be an animal. It had to be a human as an appropriate substitute for us. And he had to be himself sinless so that he didn't have his own sins to die for. And so that one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the sacrifice of his body, which is, as he said, the temple of God, was the ultimate demonstration of both God's justice and mercy. The answer to the question of the Old Testament, how can a perfectly just and holy God forgive sins, show mercy to sinners? As Paul sums it up there in Romans 3 again, that God, because of the sacrifice of Christ, can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So that what John tells us in 1 John 1, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive our sins. Just to forgive is a paradox, except for Jesus Christ. How can God be just and merciful? He's just because he punishes the sins of his people in Jesus Christ. But he's merciful because we ourselves are not punished. And again, we see here the conclusion of the paradox between God's promise and his covenant, the promises of his covenant, the provision of a true and perfectly righteous son of David, a true king who would come and obey and fulfill every aspect of God's law, and thus secure the promises, secure the blessings of that covenant, for us, for his people, for all who repent of their sins, believe in him, who cry out to God for forgiveness, just as Solomon did. And we direct those prayers not toward a physical building, but we direct them through a perfect person, through Jesus Christ, the true temple of God, We cry for forgiveness in his name on the basis of his work, both his sacrifice, his passive obedience, and his active obedience, his perfect righteousness, both of which he accomplished for all who are his people, who trust in him. These paradoxes, we find their resolution, we find their fullest expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Praise God for his provision of that perfect sacrifice and that sinless king. Let's remember him and his sacrifice now and praise God for what he has done for us through him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, again, sinful people who have broken your covenant, who deserve all of the curses of your covenant, especially that curse of eternal exile away from your blessed presence in the lake of fire forever, that we can instead have hope of dwelling in your eternal presence, in that eternal temple city, the New Jerusalem, with you and with our Savior forever, because of what he has done. Father, that you, the transcendent God of the universe, we can be assured of your nearness and imminence with us in blessing, that you can show mercy to us while not denying your justice, and that you can give us the promises of the covenant that we have not earned, because the condition for the blessings of that covenant have been fulfilled by our King. Help us to remember that today, all our days, to live the rest of this week, the rest of our lives in grateful, loving obedience to your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.